them back? What would you do to call your children back into your family? You know, we've come tonight to remember the greatest intervention in all of history. God intervened 2012 years ago on our behalf. That's why we call this Good Friday. This is the greatest day in the history of humanity, because man received something he could never get on his own. Our God intervened on our behalf and drew us back to himself by taking upon himself our sins. And I was thinking as I was preparing for leading tonight, what must have been like in heaven as the angels looked on? What were they thinking? Because they're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They're not all-knowing. They must have been wondering, what is it God is doing? But God knew what he was doing, because God had a plan. But this night we come to remember. To remember that our God drew us back to himself through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And tonight was the night that he laid dead in the grave. Certainly, there's a darkness that comes over us when we think about God dying on behalf of us. So I would just say tonight that as we come, let's exuberantly come and worship and remember where it is that we've come from. We've come from a place that was so far away from who we're from God. And God has reached down all the way down and picked us up. And tonight is a night that we're going to remember that night. Father, we come tonight to give you praise. We come tonight to remember that this was not one small feat. This was not just one little tiny sacrifice on behalf of our omnipotent God. This cost you everything. You chased us with everything that you had, and you intervened on our behalf, and you called us to yourself. And you died, and you took upon yourself our sins so that we might be redeemed. So that we might once again have this intimate fellowship where we can call you Father. And we thank you for that. Lord, as we sing, take every word that comes from our mouth, every thought that is in our mind, and Lord, may they be for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me, if you will. Hymn number 252.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. For from his head, his his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love for me go down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? O'er thorns composed so rich a crown, sealed all around of nature man, that were a prison far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
You may be seated.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. As we consider this day when God Almighty was crucified, when we think of the wonderment of what God has done, when you're backed into a corner and you're not sure what to do and everything is going haywire and you feel lonely and forsaken, I want you to consider the greatest expression of God's love. It is found in the cross. If you are looking for an expression of God's love, look no further than a hill called Golgotha, the place of a skull. And we read in Romans chapter 8, what then, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want us to go tonight in a series of seven sayings at the cross. I want us to go with Jesus to the place of death. And I want us to see how deep the Father's love is for you and how deep his love is for me. I want us to go where Jesus went. Of course, on Thursday, Jesus celebrates Passover. And afterward, he goes to Gethsemane and he prays with his disciples. And while he is there, Judas Iscariot leads a raucous crowd to him and betrays him with a kiss. And then the trial begins at the house of Caiaphas. It's held in the middle of the night, Thursday night. This is against Jewish law, but it doesn't seem to matter. If one is willing to murder God, then what is it to break a few rules of fairness and justice? The judge of all the earth has now entered into the kangaroo court of men, the holiest man that ever lived, is placed before the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 71 of the Jewish leaders, including the high priest. The highest ranking Jewish leaders alive are present. Even the ancient Jewish scholar Gamaliel is there. And the Sanhedrin begins to make its charges, begins to call out witnesses. None make any sense. Finally, they find two that charge him with wanting to destroy the temple. And the charges are given, and the court goes on. And Jesus confesses that he is the Christ. He's under oath. Finally, they put him under oath, and he says, "I am the Christ, and you will see me coming with the clouds of glory." He's referring to himself as the Ancient of Days. And so they begin to condemn him. And some begin to spit upon him. Indeed, they blindfold him. They take his beard. And they rip out his beard. And while he's blindfolded, they beat him across the face. And they say, "Prophesy to us, Son of Man. Who is it that has hit you?" And they begin to mock him and make fun of him. And they even call the little servants in to destroy him, to mock him, and to beat him. And he is held there that night. And while he is there, there's something going on in the courtyard. Peter is there. And he's given away by his Galilean accent. He denies Christ not once or twice, but three times. And at the very moment of Peter's denial, just after the cock crows, Jesus turns, seemingly through a window in Caiaphas's house. And Luke records for us in the 22nd chapter, in the 61st verse, that Jesus looked upon Peter, and Peter saw Jesus, and Peter went away weeping bitterly. And he remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And then Jesus is sent back to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And Pilate offers to allow Christ to go free. He remembers the tradition that they have at the feast. And so there are two before the crowd. Should they release Barabbas, a murderer? Or should they release this one called the King of the Jews? And the crowd, not wanting to let Jesus go, says that they want Barabbas to go free. And Pilate seems to know that Jesus is an innocent man. And he sends Jesus to be scourged. While Jesus is being beaten with a cat of nine tails, a whip with pieces of iron and glass ripping to shreds his back. After the scourging, he is mocked by the soldiers. And they fashion a crown of thorns. And they find a scarlet robe. Another place it says it's a purple robe. And they place it upon Jesus. And they put a reed for a scepter in his hand. And they crush the crown of thorns onto his head. And they all begin to mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they begin to bow their knee, laughing at him, mocking him, not knowing that this is the Creator of the universe. So Jesus is mocked. And they bring Jesus forth. Pilate is presiding. Before the crowd, there is Jesus with crown of thorns, with back and head bleeding, with purple robe. And Pilate takes a basin and he washes his hands before the crowd. And he proclaims his innocence from the blood of this just man. While he's doing that, the crowd cries out, recorded in Matthew's Gospel in the 27th chapter. They cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so they led him away to be crucified. And it was at that time that Jesus would have been given the crossbeam to carry, to go to the place of Golgotha, to go through the middle of the streets of Jerusalem, also known as the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And so he has to carry his cross. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. You must go with me down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the parade of shame. You must be hated by the world with me. You must carry the cross with me. And they parade him until he cannot physically bear his cross any longer, and Simon of Cyrene bears it for him. The weight of the crossbeam would have been about 125 pounds. And then at 9 o'clock in the morning, they take the Son of God's body and they stretch it out, put the crossbeam down, and they put it on the pole that is to be thrust into the ground. And they lay him on that cross. And they take the hammer. And they take the spikes. And they thrust through the hands, probably right underneath the palm where the nerves are, so that it would catch between the bones. And the raw nerves of the Son of God were pierced through his hands and through his feet. And they would have picked up the cross and thrust it into the hole, and the cross would have come pounding down, so that when it landed, his joints would have been taken out of their sockets. And at this time, we can remember the words of Isaiah that here was a man whose figure was unrecognizable as a human being. Three hours pass by. Noon comes. High noon, the brightest time of the day. And at this time, the earth darkens. It is as if the sun refuses to shine. Creation begins to groan because the Son of God, their very Creator, is being punished. He's being forsaken. And we can hear words. We hear words from the religious leaders. We hear words from the soldiers. We hear words from the criminals. We hear words even from those strangers who were passing by. Words. Oh, they were bitter words. The religious leaders cried out, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God." So says Luke in chapter 23, verse 35. And the soldiers, they cry out, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Come down from the cross." Even one of the criminals, this thief, who would later have a change of mind, Luke records in verse 39 of the 23rd chapter, one of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." And even the passers-by hurled insults. The word that he uses is the idea of hurling. They don't just yell or speak or scream. They hurl insults like rocks. And so you have these acidic, bitter, hateful words. Here is a dying man. Wasn't flogging enough? Wasn't the crown of thorns enough? Wasn't the mocking enough? Here he is hanging on the cross. And they are hurling insults at him. It makes our blood boil. What kind of people would mock a dying man? The crowd must have forgotten that it wasn't long before then that they were being healed. The blind could see. The lame could walk. The dead were alive. They were raised. It was these people who crucified Jesus. And in case you find yourself distant from this scene tonight, think of the words of Martin Luther, who says that we find the nails of the Son of God in our hands. We crucified Christ. We hurled insults against him. With every bitter thought and every evil deed, it was our sins that put him there. It was our thoughts and our atheism that mocked him there. And what do we find? Jesus, in response, here is the dying Son of God, and we can be sure that Satan and his minions were stirring up the blasphemies in the crowd. But we remember the words of Isaiah 53. Look there with me. Verses 4 through 7. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now look at this in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is, he did not condemn those who crucified him. And when we find the Son of God opening up his mouth, we find seven sayings of grace and mercy. When he is being crucified, he is silent. And when he opens his mouth, the words that come out take our breath away. What did Jesus do when he was crucified? Peter tells us in his first epistle, the second chapter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What did Jesus do? What did he say? He gave us a word of forgiveness. Listen to him, hanging there on the cross, and all of the insults being thrown at this dying man. And he looks upon all of them, and he cries out, Father, look at this. Even on the cross, he is interceding for the guilty. Oh, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Even on the cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, we were blind. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins and in our offenses. Amazing grace. Father, forgive them. Wipe away their sins, Father. Take away the guilt, Father. Let me take their shame and their guilt. Forgive them. Take their sin away and never, ever bring it up again. Throw their sin as far as the east is from the west. Bury it in the bottom of the ocean. Let it never be spoken of again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing grace. Incomprehensible love. Unmeasurable mercy. Flowing like an ocean. Forgive them. Oh, look at all the insults. Look at all the evil that we put upon the Son of God. And what is his response? Forgive them. Wipe it all away. You see, Christ doesn't just tolerate you, child of God. He pours his love on you. You may insult him, you may disappoint him, but in return, he will say, and he will always say to you, Father, forgive them, forgive them. Wipe away all of their sin. What full and free forgiveness. And while he's giving a word of forgiveness, he gives a word of salvation. Turn to Luke 23 and notice, beginning in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I say to you, Today you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise, it brings us back to the garden. Paradise lost. Oh, and Adam all die. And we can't blame it on Adam. You've done sufficiently wrong in yourself to be condemned 10,000 times. And here was a man who represents all of us, this thief on the cross, this one moments away from condemnation. And aren't all of us, when we're born in sin, when we live this life that is just a vapor, aren't we all just a moment away from condemnation outside of the grace of God? What a picture of the amazing grace of God here on this cross. What an outlandish request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here I am, a criminal. I deserve nothing but what I'm getting at this very moment. I'm deserving of crucifixion and the offscouring of society. What an outlandish request, but what is more outlandish than that request is that his request was granted. Now we've seen it all. Here is a God whose love is boundless. Here is a God who in his death saves the most vile of sinners. If there is any question as to whether God can love a sinner so dead in their sins, we must only look to this man. This man was a crook. But Jesus, in a moment, taught this criminal about grace. I think that this criminal, hanging there on the cross, hearing the words from Jesus about his guarantee of paradise in moments, this criminal knew more in that moment than 10,000 theologians. Oh, we can write about grace, but this man experienced it. Spurgeon said something like this: this man had breakfast of reviling, a lunch of repenting, and a dinner of rejoicing all in one day. This thief is now our brother in Christ. We will worship with this man for all of eternity. And while you may look upon this man and think, what a vile man, would you understand this message tonight? That you are just as vile in God's sight. The only difference between you and him is that perhaps you haven't been caught yet. This man was caught. How many things have you gotten away with? No one gets away with anything. God is just. That makes us fear. But what does Paul go on to say in Romans 3? God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Would you be like that man on the cross, that criminal? And would you, even while you know that you're dying and that you deserve condemnation, will you repent with nails in your hands? With the nails of your own condemnation, the nails that you deserve, will you recognize, as this man did, that he was dying justly and that we all deserve hell? Spurgeon said this concerning what made this man change. What was it that brought this man repentance? It was the face of Jesus. You see, this was one of two men that had an eye-to-eye vision of Jesus. All the rest of the crowd looked up to Jesus, but here was a man, one of two, that could look into the eyes of the dying Son of God, face to face. And Spurgeon said this: the face of Jesus on the cross would have struck you at once as never to be forgotten, and yet to never be fully understood. It was all sorrow, yet all love. It was all meekness, yet all resolution. All wisdom, yet all simplicity. The face of a child or an angel, and yet peculiarly the face of a man. Majesty and misery. Suffering and sacredness were strangely combined in it. He was evidently the Lamb of God and the Son of Man. That's what Spurgeon said. And as this man looked into the eyes of the Son of God, he realized, though he was dying there, he realized, this man is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, can we all agree that faith is an amazing grace of God? It's a gift. Because this man had eyes of faith to see Jesus as he was dying on the cross, that he was not only a lamb, but he was a lion. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, paradise is regained. All that was lost in Adam is regained. And so, let us remember as we look on the Lamb of God, that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners to repentance. Let us meditate on these first two words from the cross as we sing, Lamb of God. Let's stand.
Your Holy Son, no sin to hide, but you have saved him from your side, who walk upon this guilty sod, and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God, who wash me in his precious blood. By Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love, they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king, they named the fraud, and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God, who wash me in his precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side, to be led by your staff and rod, and to be called a Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love you. the holy Lamb of God will wash me in His precious blood. Let Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God, wash me in His precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
You may be seated.
As Jesus is hanging upon the cross, we read something peculiar in John 19, verses 26 and 27. Look there with me. We see a scene of goodbye. We see Jesus not at all concerned about himself. We see him concerned about his mother. We read in John 19, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing nearby, that is John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house. Mary is now older. Her hair is likely gray, maybe 50 or so. Wrinkles have replaced her youthful skin. She's surely now a widow. But now she is called to view her beloved virgin-born son dying. We think of the words of Martin Luther in his timeless hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He tells us, "Let goods and kindred go." You see, that's what we're called to when we come to the cross of Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus. And even though we may have to forsake houses and lands and mother and father and children and our own life also, he promises to give to us 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. We see a moment that was prophesied by Simeon when Mary and Joseph were there in the temple carrying the infant, the Son of God. And there they were, and there was Simeon who had prayed for his whole life that he might see the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. We read about this in Luke 2, verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And he goes on to say, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." We all know what it's like to say goodbye. Misty eyes. Whether you're at the bus terminal or at the ticket counter, your throat gets tight. Who likes to say goodbye? Long hugs, tight hugs. Mary looks up at her son, the Son of God, bruised and beaten. And no one had the counsel of God at this point. Consider the sword that is going through Mary's soul. Here she had seen the greatest miracles ever done in the history of mankind. The supernatural meeting the natural and overcoming it. And here she sees her beloved Son, the Son of God. And here He is, unrecognizable. But now let us turn to Jesus. He's accomplishing the greatest mission in history. The one supernatural mission that supersedes all. And Jesus is concerned about honoring His mother. Hold on to that, will you? You who may despise mother or father, you who may take authority lightly, here is Jesus jealously guarding the fifth commandment. He looks to His beloved disciple, this young man named John, who He knew had the vigor and the energy to care for His now aging mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But this teaches us something else. This teaches us of the family of God. That when father and mother forsake you, or if you lose father and mother because you're following Jesus, the Lord will take you up. Whatever you've lost for Christ, He'll replace it bountifully. He'll give you far more than you can imagine. And so we see the family of God here at the cross. We see the unity that Jesus brings, that now Jesus' mother is now John's mother. And all the mothers here are my mothers. And all the fathers here are my fathers. And all the brothers and sisters here are my brothers and sisters. And your brothers and sisters. And whether you be here or all the way around the world, whether you're speaking Swahili or Chinese or some dialect that a man came into the church today and spoke from India that I couldn't even attempt to speak. But he spoke the name of Jesus, and that man is my brother, that man is my father, that man is my family. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Church, behold your family. This is your family. Do you see what the New Testament teaches? That the church supersedes the physical family on earth. That is, that the bond that we have in Jesus is far deeper and far more satisfying than we could ever have, even with our own mother and father. And so Jesus in His death is caring for His mother. This is a word of relationship. And because of the cross, you are not alone. You may feel lonely at times, but you are never alone. God has not left you alone. He has given you a family more than you could ever have outside of Jesus. And as we consider what gained this family, let us look up as Mary did to her son and view that visage and see that sacred head. Now wounded, let us stand.
Sacred head now wounded,
with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. Oh, sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet thou despised and glory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lord, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and I shall thy fading be. Lord, let me never outlive my love to thee.
You may be seated.
As we are considering the words of Jesus on the cross, consider what joy it is to be here with friends and family tonight. You are loved. You are in a place of joy and peace if you are in Christ tonight. And God promises in the book of Hebrews, speaks of the words that Jesus would tell us, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And that is because He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. And here we hear the words of abandonment. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They thought it was the words of Elijah because he spoke it in the language of the Jews. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But he was actually quoting words from King David in Psalm 22 in verse 1. Sometimes we hear people say, I went through hell on earth. And they say it with flippancy. A survivor of some awful tragedy, the Indonesian tsunami, the Haitian earthquake, might say, I lived through hell. And they may say it with all seriousness. But whatever awful thing that human beings can suffer, it cannot even remotely compare to what the Son of God was going through on the cross in those 6 hours on that Friday. We may say or want to say something like that, but let us cringe at those words coming out of a human being's mouth. You don't know what hell is, and we believe in hell here, don't we? Oh, hell is a place of outer darkness. It is a place of utter abandonment and dereliction and forsakenness, that one would be completely alone. We can't know that on earth, but one did. One did. And it was our Lord. As he said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question was not for him, it was for us. He was forsaken that we might be embraced forever in the bosom of the Father, that we might know a love unspeakable, a love and a joy that is unimaginable. He was forsaken. He endured our punishment. He endured the wrath of God. Paul tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins. Do you understand that that speaks of a judge? And so what was happening here? Well, we see God in his court of justice meeting out all of the justice on who? Well, on you and on me. And on all those who are in Christ, it is as if we are there with him. We say, I am crucified with Christ on that day of judgment. It is as if we hear the indictment against us for not hundreds or thousands, but yea, millions and millions upon millions of our own sins. Every vile thought, every motive that is not pleasing to God, every vile deed and selfish act brought before the Father, from the Father to us. And Jesus stands up and says, it's all true. Guilty, guilty, guilty. I am guilty for you. I became sin for you. I knew no sin. I became sin that you might be made the righteousness of God in me. I am guilty for you. And so therefore the Father says, okay then, all of my wrath reserved for you. It's you and you and you and me. All of my wrath reserved for the church. Before we were the church, is put on Jesus. And he is derelicted. He is forsaken. He is left, never to return. No hope. And so it was on Friday. But Sunday's coming, isn't it? He did this on Friday. He did this on Friday for you, and he did this for me. Words of utter forsakenness, utter abandonment. He was abandoned for you. And then we see the words of distress recorded in John 19 in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy in Psalm 69 verse 21, which says, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. What words? This kind of takes us off guard. Here we understand that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. We understand that he's promising us paradise. We understand the words of Jesus from the cross. But when we come to this one, we're a little perplexed. I thirst. Listen, this speaks of his humanity, his desire to identify with you, to take upon himself your nature. Consider this, the one who made water thirsted. The one who made Niagara Falls needed drink. All the springs and all the rivers find their source in Jesus, and yet we hear his cry from the cross, I thirst. The Word of Life, the Ancient of Days, the Bright and Morning Star, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The one who needs nothing says, I need something. I've taken on your nature. I love you. And so the unapproachable God becomes approachable because he loves you. You can never approach God unless Jesus became man. What a reminder from the cross, even as he's dying to say with you, how many times have you had need? How many times have you felt weak? How many times have you been broken? And Jesus says, I'm a man, I thirst. I've taken on your nature because I love you. Hebrews 4 tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, he could have caused a rainstorm to begin. He could have opened up the fountains of the deep, but he chose to take your sin upon himself and your nature upon himself, and he chose to intervene for you. What love is this? Oh, come and mourn with me a while as we look upon the Son of God who thirsted. Let's stand and sing this.
If you could take your hymnal and open it up to 262. This may be a hymn that you're not familiar with, but I want you to consider these words as we sing them. Oh, come and mourn with me a while. Oh, come ye to the Savior's side. Oh, come together and let us mourn. Seven times he spake. Seven words of love, and all 3 hours his silence cried for mercy on the souls of men. Oh break, heart of mine, thy weak self-love and guilty pride, his Pilate and his Judas were. A broken heart, a fount of tears, ask, and they will not be denied. A broken heart's love cradle is. O love of God. O sin of man. In this dread act, your strength is tried. And victory remains with love. Amen.
Come.
Come to two final words of triumph and words of reunion. Look at John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished, he cried. One word in the Greek from the word teleo, tetelestai. It is accomplished. I have done it. I have fulfilled all that was asked of me, all that was prophesied of the prophets of old. I have accomplished it. It is finished. I have fulfilled the law, both actively and passively. I have done it. Jesus Christ is our triumphant King. He has accomplished what we could not accomplish. Oswald Chambers says, We are listening to the greatest note of triumph that ever sounded in the ears of a startled universe. It is finished. Ah, dear saints, this was a word that terrified hell. Satan thought he had won, but he had only bruised the Savior, and Christ crushed the serpent's head. Death is defeated. All of our sin is paid for. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is finished. He did it all. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no penalty. It's all done. He drank the dregs of the wrath of God. He drank the cup of the winepress of God's wrath. That day, no one knew actually what was happening. It was very confusing for the disciples. They were all scattered. I think of the words of King George III of Great Britain. He recorded these words in his journal. Nothing of importance happened today. The date? July 4th, 1776. I'm sure that's how it was for the world. Nothing of importance happened today. Oh, we didn't know. We didn't understand. The disciples were scattered. They were confused. Nonetheless, our salvation does not depend on ourselves. Our salvation does not depend on the disciples. Our salvation does not depend on any human institution. Our salvation depends on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He did it. He says it is finished. And there's nothing you can add to it. And there's nothing that you can take away from it. It is pristine. It is beautiful. It is all that we could ever need to be accepted by God. We are accepted in the Beloved One. It is finished. And then we come to the words of reunion. Some people have their lives taken from them. Others try to take their own lives. But here we find the only time in human history that a human being, the man of sorrows, gives up his ghost of his own accord into a reunion with the Father. He said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus ascended. His spirit went immediately back to the Father. He said, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now listen to me, saints. At that moment, God died. The Almighty died. He died for you. He died. God, who was manifest in the flesh, He died. And so seems so sorrowful. But at this time, miracles began to happen. He gave up the ghost. He commended his spirit to the Father. He breathed his last. So says Luke 23:46. And at that moment, what occurred, saints? The veil of the temple was rent in two, as if to say, welcome, sinners. Welcome. As the hymn says, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick. He says, Jesus, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Oh, the veil of the temple was rent, and it was as if God was saying, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Listen to the chorus of this hymn. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Before we were shielded, we could not come into the presence of God. But through Christ's death, the veil is torn asunder. And we are given entrance into the holiest place. We are invited to sup with God. And the earth shook. There was a great earthquake, the evangelists record. And the dead were raised. Many believers were resurrected from the dead, and they testified of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15. And interestingly, we find a believer here at the death of Christ. We look in Matthew 27 and verse 54. And we read of a soldier, a centurion. And they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done. And Matthew says in chapter 27, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And so the first two believers, a thief on a cross and a Roman centurion. What a beautiful picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? He has died to open up the way to glory. Now, dear brothers and sisters, listen to the words of John Flavel before we celebrate the Lord's table. He says, we human beings cannot finish anything. All our duties are imperfect. They are lame. They are defective. Christ has finished all his work. He has finished all his work, but we can finish none of ours. And so though we be defective, poor, imperfect creatures, yet in him, we are complete. Let us this night look upon a cross where God hung, where God summons us, poor and miserable and wretched in our sins, and he takes upon himself all of our misery so that we might have all of his joy. I'd like the elders to come as we celebrate the Lord's table. These seven words from the cross are words of love. And as we think about eating tonight, we must understand that Jesus bids us to his table. He bids us to come to his feast. Think about what we were without Christ. Forever our meal was going to be misery. Forever our meal was going to be darkness. Forever our meal was going to be forsakenness. And now we feast on the fellowship of God and the joy of all the saints. And so come with an appetite, not an appetite for this world or the things that pass away. Come tonight and feast on Jesus. This is the table of the Lord. Whether or not you're a member of Living Hope Bible Church, is not important, but that you are in fellowship with one of the churches of the Lord, that is important. That you are walking in obedience to the Lord. And you've been born again by His grace and baptized into the fellowship of believers. And so we would invite all those who are in Christ and all those who are demonstrating the fruits of true salvation to come and eat and sup with us tonight. We would ask you that you retain the elements until all have been served and we will partake together. We look upon the man of sorrows and we see his mangled body, such a violent death that his body endured. This speaks of the great violent hatred that God has for sin. He is holy, he is pure. But Christ has become the propitiation for our sins. He's taken the full brunt of the justice of God for us. And I would ask our brother Mike Klickus to give thanks for the emblem of Christ's broken body.
Father, as we think about what you gave for us, you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be broken for us on that cross. Lord, how we could be made whole through His brokenness. Lord, just how you loved us so much to do that for us. Lord, I was thinking about the veil as Pastor was preaching, that it just wasn't torn a little bit, but it was completely torn. We didn't have to wonder if we could catch a glimpse, but we had full access. Thank you for opening up heaven. Thank you for opening up a way for us to come before you, not having to depend on the priests as the Old Testament saints did, but that we can fully come to you, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you put your Son through on our behalf. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to take this worthily as we partake of this. We just bless your name. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
When Christ had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Jesus is our manna. Amen. The blood of Jesus reminds us of the patience of God. And while you could hear the moans of the disciples and the agony of soul, completely filled with confusion, yet Christ bled, and it was like rivers of mercy for us. So as we consider the great love the Father has for us to give his only Son, to shed his blood, I would ask that our brother Jerry Sowen would give thanks for the emblem of the blood of the Son of God.
Oh Lord, we thank you for what this means. how unworthy we are to receive it. Yet how gracious is your mercy toward us. My sins and my failures were there that night. And yet you loved us. Thank you for what this means as we think about it right now. We remind ourselves of our insufficiency, our inability. But your great mercy and your grace, that you finished the work, no exceptions, no problems, Lord. It's all done. Oh, how good that is. We thank you. Oh, we thank you. In your precious name. Amen.
In the same way, also Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." The night that Christ had supped with his disciples, he said these words, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." Crucified Christ would be the triumphant, reigning Christ. Let's stand together and sing of our God who reigns. And I would ask you to pass your cups to the aisle that they might be collected. Our God reigns.
Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Majesty that means me drawn to him. He was despised, and we took account of him, yet now he reigns with the Most High. Sin and killed that bruised and wounded him. It was our sin that brought him down. When we like sheep had gone astray, a shepherd came
hand on his shoulder, as for our shame, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. As a lamb that's led to the slaughterhouse, dumb as a sheep before its sheep, his life ran down upon the ground like pouring rain.
And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. There was silence in heaven on Good Friday, you know.